Okay. Shabbat shalom and welcome to United Israel World Union. This is our Sabbath morning Torah study. It's good to be here today. I'm glad that you're with us this morning. We are currently working through the ancient triennial Torah cycle of readings whereby one will work through the entirety of the books ascribed to Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in about three and a half years. So if you're joining us today for the first time, you've got plenty of time to catch up. We're in the 18th lesson, and we are still in the book of Genesis. We'll be in the book of Genesis for quite some time. In my studies of this ancient triennial cycle of readings, you know, where I go in and I look at these ancient lists of the divisions according to these ancient lists, there are seven separate lists of readings that I reviewed when I was compiling my own list. And in every one of these lists, Genesis chapter 24, which we're in today, is actually divided into two lessons. So the way that these lists have broken this down, they had Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 41, as a separate section. And then the next week, one would read Genesis chapter 24, verse 42 through 67. So I wanted to describe something that I'm doing a little bit different today. I'm veering off of those lists for some pretty particular reasons. But in Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 41, the prophet reading that was assigned to that particular text or that section of text was from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. In other words, in antiquity, these ancient sages assigned to the first 41 verses of Genesis 24, Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you've listened to me over the last several weeks, you're probably familiar with this, but I want to pick that up this morning because I think that there could be a connection with our story today. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2 says, "Hearken to me, you," the English says, "you who pursue righteousness." Now, in Hebrew, it's the root word radaf, which means literally to chase. So listen to me, you who chase after righteousness, you who seek Jehovah, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, and I blessed him and made him many. Now, the story of Abraham, with the introduction of Abraham and Sarah, we go from sort of a universal approach into a focus on one man's family. In this particular text, it talks about if you are one of those who chase after righteousness, who seek Hashem, we're encouraged to seek after or look to Abraham and Sarah, which is exactly what we're doing in these readings. Now, in verses 42 through 67, which would normally be studied on a separate Sabbath, the prophet text is Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, and I want to touch on that as well. So in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, many of you probably are familiar with this particular passage. In 12:3, it says the following. It says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Water from the wells of salvation. Now, these two particular readings look to Abraham and look to Sarah, and then there is this idea of drawing water. So we're going to talk about both of those subjects today as we read the content of Genesis chapter 24. Now, the reason that I'm going to cover these two sections together as opposed to one, or together as opposed to two separate classes, you will see soon enough, but I'll go ahead and tell you a couple of points and reasons that I'm doing it the way that I'm doing it. The first reason is that there is no white space. In other words, beginning with chapter 24, verse 1, all the way until you reach verse 67, it's a continuous narrative. So the second main reason is that it contains generally one story. It covers one story the entire chapter. And the subject matter generally can be described as a woman for Isaac, the seed of promise. So we get this idea in Genesis chapter 24, and we cover the story that Isaac needs a woman. And as you'll see, Abraham will dispatch his servant to fulfill that task. Now, one of the passages that I wanted to begin with this morning is from the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18 says the following. I want you to go to verse 22, Proverbs 18 and 22. And it says this: "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Jehovah." And this particular passage tells us, as many women out there would probably concur, that a man who finds a wife finds, literally in Hebrew, a good thing. And so this particular story is the search for Isaac's good thing. And we met, or were introduced to her, the woman of Isaac, in chapter 22 of Genesis. And there we learn that her name is Rivka in Hebrew. Rebecca is the anglicized form that we're familiar with. Now, Rivka, we learn, is the granddaughter of Milcah and Nahor, who is Abraham's brother. Nahor is Abraham's brother. And Rivka is the daughter of Betuel. So in chapter 22, when we first meet with Rivka, we really don't know why we're told all of a sudden about Nahor's family. I mean, as we're reading through the narrative in chapter 22, it seems sort of out of place. Now, I pointed out last week that this particular pericope, this particular saying, this section of text is set apart by white spaces. It's at the conclusion, if you will, of what is called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And then all of a sudden, we're introduced to this particular story about Rivka, or Nahor's children. Now, Rivka, by the way, is the only one of Nahor's grandchildren that's mentioned. Her appearance for the first time in the Bible is at an interesting place. It comes at a place between two traumatic events in the life of Isaac. And the first place that is mentioned, it's after the Akedah, after the binding of Isaac. You'll recall the story, a very traumatic point in the life of Isaac. I covered it in last week's teaching. The Akedah is the story that is so central to Judaism and later to Christianity in some ways. But the Akedah covers the story of Abraham's faithfulness as it's presented, where Abraham is told to offer his only son, the son he loves, and to offer him as an olah. So in this particular story, we read that Abraham is told to bring Isaac to a place that God will show him, to offer him there as a burnt offering. And he does, and before he can go through with the deed, he's stopped by a voice from heaven, by an angel, if you will, a messenger in Hebrew, a malach. And then the other section of text that is described right in this same particular area, it's before the death of Sarah that we're introduced to Rivka. But again, it seems sort of out of place. We don't get a lot of information. We're just simply told about her as a descendant of Abraham's brother Nahor. Now, something else stands out in the text immediately preceding the mention of Rivka, something that will prove to be closely associated with Rivka. So I want you to go with me to the book of Bereshit, to the book of Genesis, and we're going to chapter 22. So this is a little bit of background before I read chapter 24 and before I get into that particular story that we're going to talk about today. In Genesis chapter 24, chapter 22. I want to begin in verse 15. It says, "And the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Hashem, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves because you've obeyed my voice.'" Now, one of the things that I wanted to zero in on, that I wanted to focus in on this particular story, or in this particular saying, is the idea that we're introduced to something new here. In other words, in previous meetings, when the Lord has appeared to Abraham, he's given certain prophecies about this promised seed. We've heard previously that the seed will be numerous. It's been described as the stars of the heavens. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 15, for instance, in this dark and ominous vision that Abraham has of passing between the pieces, he's brought outside and told to look up at the stars. And he says, "So shall your descendants be." Now, a lot of people in religious circles tend to think about the promise to Abraham about a promised seed as a single coming one, but this is not the case at all, and God makes that very clear. "Look at the stars," he tells him. "If you can number the stars, then you can number your seed." So we know already that the seed will be numerous. But he tells him something new in this particular passage, and something that I think is brought about when we meet with Rivka in this week's particular portion. He tells in verse 17, "And I will indeed bless you, and I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore." There we get the idea of progeny being very numerous. And then it says, "And your descendants shall possess the gates of the enemies." The gates of their enemies. Now, I just want to touch on one passage from chapter 24. If you'll look ahead to verse 60, which we'll cover in a few minutes, but I wanted to touch on this. In verse 60, "And they blessed Rebekah." Now, this is after the meeting and the miraculous intervention of God and so forth. And they blessed Rivkah and said to her, "Our sister be the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." The gate of those who hate them. So in chapter 22, between the binding of Isaac and between the mention of the death of Sarah, we have the introduction of Rivka. And in that particular passage, God introduces something new about the promised seed, that they will possess the gate of the enemy. Those that hate them will be ruled over by this promised seed. Now, I love this story. In many ways, it's a love story. It's a story that reveals the beginning of a wonderful and loving relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. But perhaps one of my favorite parts of this story is that it also contains a powerful testament to the behind-the-scenes workings of Jehovah, if you will, in bringing about his plan through the normal day-to-day activities of the people whom he has chosen. Now, this particular story is probably one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. It contains this miraculous working, but it is brought about through a prayer, that works. And so one of the things I want to focus on is the prayer of the servant. Now, what's special about this prayer? We're going to get into this after we read it, but I want to tell you a few points to be looking for. This prayer was bold. This prayer was specific. And above all, it depended totally, it relied totally on the miraculous intervention of God. In other words, if this prayer is not answered, if this bold and specific request is not granted, the story ends in chapter 23. So there must be something that we can learn from this. And it was spoken by an unnamed servant. So I want to read chapter 24. Now, one thing I'd like to add, some of you may be new with us this morning. A lot of times in religious teaching services, there is very little scripture and there is a lot of talk. I probably do a little bit of both. And the reason that we read the scripture is that in ancient times, every Shabbat, every Sabbath, a portion of scripture was read and then it was commented on. So, for instance, in Ezra, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have Ezra stands up before the people and he reads from the Torah. And then after the conclusion of the reading, it was elucidated. It was made plain, if you will. So each week we take a portion of scripture, I read it, and then I give some commentary on it and I provide a teaching. Now, this is a rather long reading. It's 67 verses. You can follow along from Genesis chapter 24. I will be reading from the Transparent English Bible, which is a translation that is the work of Dr. James Daniel Tabor at University of North Carolina at Charlotte. Most of you know him, but this Transparent English Bible is very literal. So here we go in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And Abraham was old and had come into the days. And Jehovah had blessed Abraham and all. And Abraham said toward his servant, the old one of his house, who ruled in all that was to him, place, please, your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Jehovah, Elohim of the skies and Elohim of the land, that you will not take a woman for my son from the daughters of the Canaanite in whose midst I am sitting. You will walk toward my land and toward those brought forth of mine and take a woman for my son for Isaac. And the servant said toward him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to walk after me toward this land. Returning, will I return your son toward the land that you went out from there? And Abraham said toward him, be guarded for yourself, lest you return my son there. Jehovah, Elohim of the skies, who took me from the house of my father and from the land of those brought forth of mine, and who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying, to your seed I will give this land. He will send his messenger before your face, and you will take a woman for my son from there. If the woman is not willing to walk after you, and you will be clear from this my swearing, only my son you will not return there. The servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him upon this matter. And the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he walked. And every good thing of his master was in his hand, and he rose and walked toward Aram the Haraim, toward the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel outside the city toward the well of the waters, at the time of evening, at the time of the going out of the ones drawing water. And he said, now listen closely, this is the prayer that I'll be talking about. Jehovah, Elohim of my master Abraham, make it meet, please, before my face today, and do loyal kindness with my master Abraham. Look, I am positioned by the spring of waters, and the daughters of the men of the city are going out to draw waters. And may it be, the young woman whom I say toward her, make your jar stretch out, please, that I may drink. And she will say, drink, and your camels I will make drink also. She is whom you have made to be judged for your servant for Isaac. And in this I will know that you have done loyal kindness with my master. And it was, before he finished speaking, and look, Rebekah came out, who was brought forth to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the woman of Nahor, the brother of Abraham, and her jar was on her shoulder. The young woman was exceedingly good of sight, a maiden, and no man had known her. She went down toward the spring and filled her jar and went up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Make me swallow, please, a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my master." And she hurried and let down her jar upon her hand and made him drink. And she finished making him drink. And she said, "Also for your camels I will draw until they finish drinking." And she hurried and emptied her jar toward the trough and ran still toward the well to draw. And she drew for all his camels. And the man, being astonished at her, was silent to know if Jehovah had made his way prosper or if not. And it was, as the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a ring of gold, a half part its weight, and two bracelets for her hands, 10 parts of gold their weight, and said, "A daughter of whom are you? Please tell me. The house of your father, a place for us to lodge?" And she said to him, "The daughter of Bethuel I am, the son of Milcah, whom she brought forth to Nahor." And she said toward him, "Both straw and feed are abundant with us, also a place to lodge." And the man bowed, and he bowed himself down to Jehovah. And he said, "Blessed be Jehovah, Elohim of my master Abraham, who has not left his loyal kindness and his trustfulness from with my master. I am in the way Jehovah has led me, the house of my brothers of my master." And the young woman ran and told to her house of her mother about these things. And to Rebekah was a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran toward the man who was outside toward the spring. And it was, as he saw the ring and the bracelets on the hands of his sister, and as he heard the spoken things of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "Thus spoke the man toward me." And he came toward the soil creature. And look, he was standing by the camels at the spring. By the way, in Hebrew, the word Adam, which is generally translated man, is rooted to Adama, the soil. So in this literal translation, man is rendered soil creature. That's if you haven't heard that before, verse 31. And he said, "Come, O blessed of Jehovah, why are you standing outside? For I've turned the house and a place for the camels." And the man came toward the house, and he opened the camels and gave straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And there was place before his face to eat. And he said, "I will not eat until I've spoken my spoken thing." And he said, "Speak." And he said, "A servant of Abraham I am, and Jehovah has blessed my master exceedingly. And he was large, and he's given to him flock and herd and silver and gold and servants and house servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, a woman of my master, brought forth a son to my master after her old age, and he's given to him all that is to him. My master made me swear, saying, 'You will not take a woman for my son of the daughters of the Canaanite in whose land I sit. Rather, you will walk toward the house of my father and to my family and take a woman for my son.' And I said toward my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not walk after me.' And he said toward me, 'Jehovah, with whom I am walking about before his face, will send his messenger with you and prosper your way. And you will take a woman for my son from my family and from the house of my father. Then you will be clear from my oath when you come toward my family, and if they give not to you, and you will be cleared from my oath.'" Now, the ancient reading cycle would stop there. I'm going to continue on because there's no white space, as I mentioned, and the story is one continuous narrative. So despite the fact that the ancients divided the text here, I continue, verse 42 through 67. "And I came today toward the spring and said, 'O Jehovah Elohim of my master Abraham, if there is with you, please, to prosper my way in which I'm walking. Look, I'm positioned by the spring of waters, and it will be the young woman, the one coming out to draw, and I will say toward her, "Make me drink, please, a little water from your jar." And she will say toward me, "Both you drink, and also I will draw for your camels." She is the woman whom Jehovah has made me, made to be judge for the son of my master. I had not before that finished speaking toward my heart, and look, Rebekah went out, her jar on her shoulder. She went down toward the spring and she drew. And I said toward her, "Make me drink, please, And she hurried and let down her jar from her shoulder, and she said, "Drink, and I will make drink your camels also." And I drank, and she watered the camels also. And I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah brought forth for him." And I placed the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her hands. And I bowed and bowed myself down to Jehovah, and I blessed Jehovah, Elohim of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of trustfulness to take the daughter of the brother of my master for his son. And now, if there is with you to do loyal kindness and trustfulness with my master, tell to me, and if not, tell to me, and I will turn to the right or to the left. And Laban answered in Bethuel, and they said, "From Jehovah the thing has gone out. We are not able to speak toward you good or bad. Look, Rebekah is before your face. Take her and walk and let her become a woman to the son of your master, as Jehovah has spoken." And it was as a servant of Abraham heard their spoken things that he bowed himself down toward the land to Jehovah. The servant made go out items of silver and items of gold and clothing, and he gave to Rebekah, and choice things he gave to her brother and to her mother. And they ate and drank, he and the men who were with him, and they lodged. And they rose in the morning and said, "Send me forth to my master." And her brother said, and her mother, "Let the woman sit with us a few days or 10. Afterwards she'll walk." And he said toward them, "Do not delay me, for Jehovah has prospered my way. Send me forth that I may walk toward my master." And they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her from her mouth." And they called to Rebekah and said to her, "Will you walk with this man?" And she said, "I will walk." And they sent forth Rebekah, their sister, and her one making suck, and the servant of Abraham and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister you are. May you become thousands of a multitude, and may your seed possess the gate of those hating it." And Rebekah rose and her young women, and they mounted upon the camels, and they walked after the man, and the servant took Rebekah and he walked. And Isaac came from Beer Lahai Roi, and he said in the land of the Negev. This is, the Negev is the south, the desert. And Isaac went out to roam about in the field at the turning of the evening, and he lifted his eyes, and he saw, and look, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes, and she saw Isaac, and she fell from upon the camel. And she said toward the servant, "Who is this man who walks in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He's my master." She took the veil and covered herself. The servant recounted to Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac made her come toward the tent of Sarah, his mother. And he took Rebekah, and she became his woman, and he loved her. And Isaac was consoled after his mother. Long reading. I appreciate your patience. But you can see that where the ancients would divide the text, it's a strange place to divide the text. There's no indication in the text that there should be a division. We know that there weren't chapter divisions in antiquity, but they did have these white spaces that are still present. But there is none. And the story doesn't change. So perhaps the ancients broke it in half because it's so long. And maybe, like in modern times, people have to get out so they can watch a sporting event. Maybe it was similar. Maybe people in the ancient synagogue said, "You know, brother, that's pretty long reading. Why don't we do that over two Sabbaths? It's going to be three and a half years anyway." All right, so here's some commentary. Here are some points from the story. So for one of the things that I want to bring up, one of the points is that it might be tempting to think that the servant is Damasek Eliezer, Eliezer of Damascus. In fact, that's what the rabbis did. The ancient sages associated, according to rabbinic tradition, this servant with Eliezer. I mean, it does mention that this is the old servant of Abraham, which we can assume is Eliezer. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know a name. So I like the idea that what we have in this very interesting story, which you will see shortly is very interesting, an unnamed servant, a faithful servant in the house, if you will, of Abraham. And he's told, Abraham tells him he needs an oath from him. And according to the scripture, Abraham tells him in verse 2, place your hand under my thigh and make an oath. Now, a very similar thing is mentioned in chapter 47. Just go ahead and go to chapter 47, verse 29 with me. 47:29 says, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I've found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Now, this particular command to put the hand under the thigh that's given in Genesis 24, it's also given in Genesis 47, this patriarchal type oath that is communicated in both these texts is a bit strange to the modern reader. And notice that in the case of Jacob in chapter 47, he's old. It's about time for him to die. And in chapter 24, we get a similar narrative in that Abraham is old. And we don't know that he's bedridden. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 25, there's mention of another wife and children. So it's not that he's on his deathbed in chapter 24, unless 25 is not chronological. But the idea, nonetheless, is that this is some sort of ancient oath. Now, some have thought and put forward this idea that the word thigh here is a euphemism for the male organ, all right? And that the idea then would be, if this is the case, that one would place the hand under the male organ, and in some way the oath that would follow would be almost as if to say, should you violate this oath, then you'll be sterile. Now, that's the way it's put forward, and a lot of commentators have picked up on this. And that could be the case. You know what I mean by euphemism? It's a way to use one word which is used in place of maybe an indelicate thing that would be said otherwise. But this interpretation is based upon making the Hebrew word yarek to mean that male organ. And the word does occur quite frequently in the Bible, a number of times. Here in chapter 24 and in verse chapter 47, verse 29, it's translated as thigh. So you'll notice in the footnote in Tabor's translation, he points out that it can mean the upper thigh, but it could also mean the male reproductive organs, right? But there is this idea that in many cases it does mean the thigh. And I don't know that it has to mean anything other than the thigh. And here's why. Because I'll give you a couple of examples. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 27, it clearly indicates the thigh from context because you put the sword on the thigh. Putting it on the male organ wouldn't make a lot of sense to me. Also in Shir HaShirim, in the song, in chapter 3, verse 8, talks about the sword on the thigh. Now, it can also mean the base, which, you know, you could think of a thigh as a trunk or the base of a man. And in three places in Scripture, it refers to the lamp base. So here are these passages, if you want to look these up in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31, in 37 of Exodus, verse 17, and in Numbers chapter 8, verse 4, it clearly refers to the base of the lamp. So let's look at Numbers 8, 4, just to give you one of these. In Numbers chapter 8, this is about the seven lamps. In verse 4, it says, and this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base, that's the word yerek, to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which Jehovah had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. Now, another text that's important to understand what this word means, because it's central to the story, this taking of this oath, is that it can refer to the thigh of a woman, which would clearly rule out the male organ. All right, so if you were to, while you're in Numbers, look at chapter 5. This is a very strange story in Numbers chapter 5, verse 21 is where I'll pick up. But this is about if a man suspected his woman of being unfaithful, he would bring her to the priest, and they would take some of the dirt from the floor of the tabernacle and mix it in living water and cause the suspected adulteress to drink it. So that's the context. If you look at verse 21, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse. Notice the association of oath with our word here, by the way. And say to the woman, Jehovah make you an excretion and an oath among your people when Jehovah makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. It goes down, it mentions it again in verse 27. So it can refer to the thigh of a woman. I tend to believe that this is exactly what it means and not what others have proposed. And one further passage in Song of Songs chapter 7, verse 1, it mentions the rounded thighs of a woman. You ever read Song of Songs? It's this beautiful love story where he tells his girlfriend that she has the hair of a goat and rounded thighs and things. I wouldn't recommend, gentlemen, that you use some of the language found in Shir HaShirim to woo your woman in modern times. But who knows? Maybe it'll work. But anyway, the rounded-thighed woman of Shir HaShirim, that is our word there. Either way, I wanted to mention that because I think when people read this, they look at footnotes and they look at these commentaries and they think that is really strange. But the idea, though, is that the oath is serious, that it is binding, and it's an oath in which Avraham makes his servant to swear something very specific. You're not to take a woman from the Canaanites, but rather you are to get a woman from my kindred, from my people. And there are a couple of reasons. If you go with me to Deuteronomy 7, this later, this idea of not taking a woman from among the Canaanites is something which becomes Torah legislation, if you will. If you go to Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says, and when Jehovah your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittite, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves. And when Jehovah your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them, get this, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Jehovah would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So this idea is later put forward in Devarim in Deuteronomy as a very, very strongly worded charge to the people of Israel not to intermarry with the inhabitants of the land. They are to remain pure and marry only those who are committed to following after Jehovah, because as we see in many cases in Scripture, it does tend to cause people, if they're unequally yoked, as someone once put it, to go after other gods. And we see this really played out in the book of Ezra in chapters 9 and 10, where the people actually do this. And then also remember good old wise King Solomon, who married many women and ended up going astray after other gods. Now, here's another point that I want to make while we're still in Deuteronomy chapter 7. What is it specifically? In other words, we read why they're not to go after, or why they're not to join with these people of the land and intermarry with them. But what was it specifically about Israel that made this forbidden? If you go down to verse 6 of chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, because you are a people holy to Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Jehovah set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because Jehovah loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that Jehovah has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this idea is that God wants Israel, his chosen, peculiar people, to be separate from the nations. As I mentioned, what we see in the book of Ezra, and mainly in the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and 10, they begin to marry these foreigners. And it causes a great deal of problems. And so ultimately, when you get into chapter 10, they put away these strange women and got away from them. And so it's something that you can study on your own, this idea. But to remain pure, to remain a people that are totally dedicated to the people or to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the point. Now, when Abraham asked the servant to make the oath, he has a question. And the servant says, what if she won't come? What if he doesn't really question whether or not he's going to find the right woman, which is interesting. He doesn't even say, because you would expect him to say, well, what if I don't find someone? It's almost as if his faith is already in gear. His trust, he trusts already that the God of his master is going to bring him to the woman. The question is not whether or not he's going to find a woman for Isaac. The question is, what if she won't come back here? Can I bring, or should I bring Isaac there? Make no doubt, he's not at all concerned about finding the woman. He knows that's going to happen. But this wasn't communicated in the oath, right? So the answer that Abraham gives is a very stern no. No. He tells him that the promise that he was given from Hashem, the promise that he was given by God, is that the land was for his seed. In other words, you can't have the seed, the promise can't be fulfilled if the seed is not in the land. So the promised seed has to be in the land in order for the fulfillment of God's promise to be realized. Now, this has implications in prophecy throughout Scripture. It's the one thing, as I've often pointed out, Jeremiah 32, verse 36 and following. It's the one thing God is going to do with all his heart and with all his soul is to bring the promised seed to the land that he swore to give them. Seed, land, together. That's the promise. So he says, no, you're not to bring my son out. Interestingly enough, Abraham sojourns. He travels. He goes in and out of the land. Jacob, in and out of the land. Isaac, never leaves. Isaac is the one patriarch who does not leave the land. So the stage is set. The stage is set for a miracle. I love this particular story, and I think it has some insights for all of us today in terms of how we are to pray. In order to set the stage for the miracle, the servant takes 10 camels from among the camels of his master, and he brings them to the one place that you know in antiquity you're going to meet a girl. Now, when I was a young man, that was the skating rink. And some of you probably don't know what a skating rink is, but that's where you go if you want to meet a girl, or the Baptist church, one of those two places. That's where you meet a woman. But in antiquity, it was evidently where the women go draw water from the well. So he goes to the well, and he gets set up. He sets everything in place. This is chapter 24, verses 10 and 11. And he makes the camels to kneel down outside, and he's waiting. But he doesn't just wait. He begins to pray. And this is very important. With everything in place, he is set for the miraculous intervention. And this is what he says. I'm reading from this translation, the Revised Standard Version. And he said, O Jehovah, God of my master Abraham. Now I'm going to read the English, and then we're going to dig into the Hebrew because it's very, very important to get literal here. In the English, it says, grant me success today, I pray you, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. So look how specific. He's telling God, look, make this successful. I can almost picture the servant watching the women in the distance coming up. When Dave and I were in the desert one day, we watched a shepherd, a Bedouin girl, leading a flock, and she had on her shoulder a jug. And I took a picture, and I thought, man, this is in modern day, and it probably looks like Rivka going to the well. Remember that? And it's a powerful image. So he's telling God, here I am. I'm standing here, and the women are coming. Here's how I'll know. So he puts, it's like the fleece, putting a fleece out, a test. He says, let the maiden to whom I shall say, pray, let down your jar that I may drink. Now it gets more specific, because that could be any woman. And who will say, drink, and I will also water your camels. Let her be the one whom you've appointed for my servant Isaac. By this, he tells God this, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done something like this. Have you ever kind of put something out like that? God, I'm going to go in the grocery store, and whichever line I get, maybe not that crazy. But this idea is that he's looking at the event, at normal, everyday things, and he's asking for God to intervene. Here's what I'm going to say, and if this one says that, that's the one. It's specific, and it's bold. I'll tell you this, no one in Scripture to this point has been this bold in prayer. No one has asked for God's help this directly, telling God basically, if you'll make this one, then that's how I'll know. He's calling for an intervention. He relies on God acting his part in order for him to know. Now, in English where it says, grant me success, the Hebrew is hakrena lifnai hayom. Hakrena lifnai hayom. It means something like, please make something happen before me today. Please make something happen before me today. Now, I love this. If we got in a habit of getting up in the morning and saying, Hachreina lifnai hayom, please make something happen before me today, and then followed it with what else he says, I'm not sure that we wouldn't see things like this. So he says, make something happen before me today, please, and show chesed, is the way it says it in English. Well, it says, show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Literally, it says, do or make chesed with my master Abraham. Now, what does it mean when it says to do or to make chesed? Chesed is one of the most important words in the Bible. It's translated variously. Sometimes you'll see it as loyalty. Sometimes you'll see it as loyal love or steadfast love. But the idea in each of these, it is a loyal love, a steadfast, rock solid. The idea is it's one of the things that really sets God apart. In fact, to do chesed, is that phrase is used 17 times in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of those examples, if you will. Go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. And this ought to show you how important it is. In chapter 20, you know where we are. We're in the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments as they're known. In verse 6, now this is, let me back up to verse 5. This is describing God. In fact, God is speaking. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth of those who hate me, but showing chesed, but doing chesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I want to make a point here. A lot of people love to talk about the loyal love of God and the steadfast love of God and how God loves all. When God is asked, who do you love? When God describes who he loves, he says he does loving kindness, notice, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If a person is not keeping commandments, if they bought into this story that you can't keep commandments and you shouldn't keep commandments, then they are probably on the wrong side of this equation. It's very important that people understand this. It's also, by the way, those of you who know your Bible know that the Ten Commandments, if you will, the 10 words, are in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So in Deuteronomy 5, verse 10, this same passage is mentioned, talking about God. He does loving kindness or chesed to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now go to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, talking about doing chesed. Jeremiah 9, and beginning in verse 23. Thus says Jehovah, Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory or boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me, that I am Jehovah, who does chesed, who, translation here says, practices steadfast love. does chesed, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, saith Jehovah. What does Jehovah delight in? It says, don't brag about your wisdom. Don't brag about your might. Don't brag about your riches. If you want to brag or boast, boast in this, that you know and understand Jehovah, that he is the one who does chesed. Now remember, who does he do chesed to? Those that love him and keep his commandments. So don't buy into this lie that you shouldn't keep the commandments. A couple of points about my servant's prayer. Number one, it worked. It worked. He was very bold. He was very specific. And he invited Jehovah to act in his master's behalf. Now, this indicates that he is totally confident that God can do this. He knows that there's going to be a success here. Not only does his prayer work, it works fast, like really, really fast. It says the servant, when he's telling the story later, he said, I barely got the words out of my mouth. Now, here's some key points about this particular prayer. I want to show you. I want you to make sure that you see these. You might even want to mark these carefully in your Bible, because I want you to begin praying like this. I know for me, whenever I pray, I think about those prayers which have been successful in the past. You know, aside from needing to be a contrite heart and to pray according to God's will, these bold, specific, these points that we learn from this are very important. So if you go to chapter 24, verse 45, notice it says, now he's, the servant is telling, recounting the miracle here, and here's what he remembers and what he says. Verse 45, before I had done speaking in my heart. This is quick. Now, literally in Hebrew, it says, before I finished to speak to my heart. His prayer is not vocalized out loud. He's not saying, as the women are walking up, because she couldn't hear it, so he doesn't say, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, my master, let the woman to whom I say such and such, and I'll give her all these gold pieces of jewelry. And then, you know, then the women would be like, well, I'll give your camels a drink. They didn't hear it. He's speaking to his heart. So how should our prayer be? It should be inward to the heart, right? There are plenty of those who love to pray openly in the religious setting, and we generally would call upon those as a child when I was growing up. Generally, the man who had the deepest voice, who had that, thus saith, we speak unto you, Almighty God, and, you know, he had that great, great, deep voice. But this prayer is inward. No one can hear this prayer but the one to whom the words are spoken. Look at verse 48. He said, then I bowed my head and worshiped Jehovah, and blessed Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now, here's what happens here. The servant recognizes and confesses that this whole series of events was evidence that literally, here's what he said, Jehovah had led him in the way of truth, or trustfulness. The way of trustfulness. That, look, there's a way that seems right to man. There's a way that leads to death. The way that leads to life is a way of trustfulness. He's confident, he's bold, He's specific. He had no doubt when he went on this mission that God was going to provide a woman for his master's son. No doubt. It was a given. Remember, his only concern was, what if she doesn't come back with me? Very confident. I love this idea. And so what he begins to look at is that he recognizes that this is not from his own doing, but he gives all the glory to Jehovah, the God of his master Abraham, for leading him in the way of truth. Now look at verse 50, because here's something that I want you to recognize in this story and also in our day-to-day life. We're fixing to read verse 50. Others immediately recognize that this is the work of God as well. Verse 50 says, "Then Laban and Betuel answered, 'The thing comes from Jehovah. We cannot speak to you bad or good.'" Literally in Hebrew, it says, "The matter went forth from Jehovah." Imagine hearing this story. And Rachel's over there, and she's told, and he's told, and they're all telling the same story. The stories go together. And if you're hearing this, even today when you hear this story, you would say this matter came from Jehovah. I mean, there's no way. I mean, what are the chances that this could play out the way it did? And then in verse 56, it says the following. "He said to them, 'Don't delay me, since Jehovah has prospered my way.'" Literally, Jehovah has caused my way to prosper. When Rebekah and Isaac meet, Isaac's life changes for the better. We read that it says he loves Rebekah. He loves her. And it says that he's comforted after his mother's death. So one of the things that is noticeable in this particular story is that we have not seen Isaac nor heard from Isaac since the Akedah, since the binding when his father bound him to the altar. In Genesis chapter 22, the narrator wants us to understand that Avram walks alone. Abraham comes down. It does not mention Isaac after being very careful to note during the whole story, and the two of them walked yakdav. The two of them walked together. All of a sudden, Isaac is not with Abraham. Now, people, as I mentioned in last week's class, this is the stuff that creates a frenzy among those who like to speculate. All of those things that people come up with, the text doesn't tell us. All it says is that he's not with him anymore. The next time we see Isaac is in this story. Isaac remains, he's different. Abraham interacts with the world players of his time. Jacob is seen as even a trickster, if you will. But Isaac is forever one to whom the world happens. Things happen to Isaac. He's never really seen or pictured as one who is the outspoken as the other patriarchs. He's quiet. He seems reserved. And we'll see more about Isaac in the coming weeks. But this is the first time that we've seen him. And we find Isaac finally in love and consoled. I love this story. It teaches us that a prayer, one in which someone is speaking to the Creator in your heart. You speak to God in your heart as the servant here does. And when that prayer, when that spoken thing to God is aligned with the plan of God, as in this case it was. And we see not only from the wishes of Abraham and the charge and the oath that he made his servant to swear, But we see later, as we mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, that the ideal is that the people of Israel would not intermarry with the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the pagan people of the land. We see that when it's aligned with the plan of God, and if it's bold and specific, even if it relies on the miraculous intervention of God into our daily lives, that this sort of prayer can be answered. I know that many people understand certain things, and there have been books written about the prayer of a righteous person and how should we then pray. There are doctrines that are built on this. There are volumes of theological treatises which are written. But this one chapter, I think, provides us with some of the keys to a beneficial prayer. And I think that if we look at these things and we study these things and we incorporate them into our daily life and into our prayer life specifically, I think that we'll yield the fruits thereof. Here's the other point, and I'll sort of close with this. When we follow, and I'm not trying to put God in a box here, but when we follow the principles that are communicated in this particular Torah portion, one of the things that really jumps out is that it says that God answers. It was like things begin to happen before he even finished. You get the image. Forgive me for explaining it this way, but you get the image that God is waiting, just waiting for you to show just a little bit of faith, a little bit of confidence, a little bit of trust, and he's on it. I mean, this is the way I read this. Look with me. I want to read two passages from the prophets. Isaiah 65, in Isaiah 65, verse 24, it says the following. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. We're talking about the immediacy of Jehovah helping those who call on him. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now look, if you will, at one other passage, Jeremiah 33. It's easy to remember. Jeremiah 33:3. And it says the following. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things which you've not known. I would encourage people today, based on this story, to be like the unnamed servant of Abraham. Again, some have suggested that this is Damasek Eliezer, that this is Eliezer of Damascus. But the text doesn't tell us that. It's just a servant. But within the words of this servant, within the actions of this servant, are perhaps some of the greatest evidences of a true and strong and successful faith. He knew that God was able to bring about what it was that he sought after. He knew that he could set up the situation, and he knew that if he prayed to God, if he spoke these things in his heart and had confidence that God would do it, that it would come to pass. And he did those things. Now listen, even though he had confidence, he does stand there astonished when it happens. You know, it says, he said he stood there gazing, thinking, is this really, did this just really happen? We should be amazed when God steps into our daily lives. And so I would say, and I would encourage you to begin to say, Hakre na lifnai hayom. Please, make something happen before me this day. And do chesed. Do loving kindness. Shabbat shalom.